Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. We're going to conclude our apparently two-year series in the Gospel of John. As always, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to conclude the 21st chapter in John's Gospel. So, this is God's Word. We should hear it, and we should receive it as such. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the believers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you this morning because we want to worship you. We come because you have drawn us near. We come because we desire to praise and revel in your goodness and power. God, we pray this morning that you would come and meet with us, that you would condescend to draw yourself low, to meet with us this morning. Lord, we know that we are unworthy. We are unworthy of the relationship that you have graciously granted us. And so we come as privileged men and women and children, desiring to hear from you, desiring to be changed by you, desiring that you would come and speak profoundly into the course of our lives, that we would be changed, that our lives would be changed, that our choices and our strengths and our resources would be changed. God, we pray that you would come and make us live and love more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what we ask this morning. And we ask it in his name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Let me invite you to come back with me. We ended rather abruptly last week. Let me invite you to come back to the seashore, to come back to this ragtag group of men sitting around eating breakfast a little after dawn, having a conversation where Peter is reinstated. Peter has a sense of the awfulness and the dread of his betrayal and also the confidence that the Lord will continue to use him, that he has forfeited nothing, that he will play the prominent role that Jesus had always promised, that the church would indeed be built upon this man, this rock. So come back to this conversation. Come back to this fireside chat. And listen to Jesus continue. His final instruction to Peter was the third time he said, "Feed my sheep." And in verse 18, we pick it up today. "Truly, truly, I say to you," as if Jesus needs to preface it that way, right? This preface is never for Jesus. Jesus is never saying, "Well, I haven't really been as truthful as I could be. So now pay attention to this," right? It's never for Jesus, it's always for us. It's always for the audience. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." What he's saying is when you were a boy, you would get up in the morning and you would tie a belt around your own waist and you would wander off as children do, carefree, you would go and explore this life that you have, this life that I've given you. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. The language here is clearly a connotation of freedom. When you were a boy, you could tie your own belt around your waist and move about as you wish. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you. See, the contrast here is between the youthful exuberance of Peter as he's free to wander and explore and live life. There will be a moment later in his life when he's old, contrasted with young. If what he had in his youth was a freedom, what he's going to have in his old age is a constraint. What's the nature of the constraint that Jesus is talking about? Jesus is saying there's going to come a moment in your old age where someone else will tie a belt around you, literally gird you up. What's that a reference to? It seems so cryptic to us, but when someone would stretch out their hands, this is a term that would be well known in the Roman Empire. What does it mean to have your hands stretched out? It's exactly the symbolism. It's crucifixion. Jesus is saying to Peter, martyrdom is ahead. That's what awaits for you. What's coming, Peter, is that you're going to lead my people. You're going to shepherd these messy sheep. And then there's going to be this moment where you in your old age do not experience what you did thus far in your life. Someone's going to tie a belt around your waist. Someone else is going to strap your arms to the cross beam. And you will be carried or led or brought where you do not want to go. It's a happy thought for a Sunday morning. This is the reality for us of the Christian life. Jesus is reminding Peter that the suffering is not just in the past, it's in the future. And so much so for the early church. Countless martyrs in the early church. And amazingly, throughout the centuries, this Christian witness, this testimony of what Christ has done, is doing, and will bring about at the end, has been maintained through the blood of martyrs, fertilizing and nurturing the soil in culture after culture after culture. This promise that Jesus is making is a foreboding one. Make no mistake, there's brutality promised here. There's agony promised here. This is a promise of future suffering. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. John interprets this for us. 19, this he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Peter would be crucified. Some legends in the early church even say upside down. This we cannot confirm. But after speaking these words to Peter, Jesus says, follow me. See, the reality of the promise of verse 18 is that Peter will be hurried unwillingly to death. He will be hurried unwillingly to death. That's what it means that he'll be carried or brought where he doesn't want to go. Jesus is promising Peter in this moment that Peter will imitate Christ, not only in the kind of death he will suffer, but also in putting God's glory on display in his death. Certainly it's to a lesser extent than the glory that beheld Christ on the cross, yes? That is obviously the greater glory, but there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, Peter, you will have a special knowledge of me. You will have a special insight and understanding, because all that I did in this life was knowing that the cross was ahead of me, right? We forget that the boy is omniscient. We forget that the 12-year-old in the temple is omniscient. He knows what the end of his life will be like. And as the hour draws closer in the garden, we see the overwhelming fear of that agony. But the boy always knew. Here, Jesus is inviting Peter into a sacred and unique in many ways promise. You will be martyred as I was. In your death, I will be glorified. That's the embedded promise. Your death will no more be in vain than mine. And you will know as I know. Following Christ in suffering, even to the point of martyrdom, brings praise to God. We don't think about this as often as we should. We don't think about this as often as the New Testament teaches on it. Following Christ in suffering, even to the point of martyrdom, brings praise and glory to God. Last week, we looked at the start of 1 Peter 5. As Peter's dealing with the clear reflections about his job description as an elder to shepherd God's people. Today, I want to draw us to the insight that comes just before that. I want us to notice the reflection that leads to that reflection. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, speaking to the church, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange, something unusual were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Notice, Peter is free to go interchanging back and forth between suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. Glory leading to suffering. Suffering leading to glory. These two ideas are fused in the mind of Peter, crystallized in his understanding of what it means to lead the people of God and also what it means to be a member of the people of God. Burden and suffering should not be a surprise to us. Verse 14, he continues, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. I don't usually feel blessed when I'm insulted, do you? I usually feel cursed. Do you see how inverse this reality is for the natural human order? You need a regenerate heart to view this world this way. You don't need a regenerate heart to love money and power. You don't need a regenerate heart to want people to like you or worship you or listen to you. But to view yourself as blessed when others revile you, that I need a new heart for, because I wasn't born thinking that way. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, not because you were lazy, but for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. What he's saying here is you have to be, in order to understand this moment, you have to be suffering because of Christ. Because of your union with Christ, because of your loyalty to Christ, because of your commitment to Christ. When I talk about the suffering that comes because you were an idiot, we're not talking about the suffering that comes because you were foolish. If you're a murderer and you suffer, you deserve it. But if you're loyal to Christ and you suffer, it's glory. We're not just talking about any kind of suffering. We're talking about Christian persecution that might even end up in martyrdom. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, in that reality. You're blessed, you're privileged to suffer for the name of Christ. Why? Because you're following after Christ. your master, your God. He concludes in verse 19. We're going to skip ahead. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. It's an interesting capstone on this discussion, isn't it? Peter's reflecting on the relationship between suffering and glory, the call of the church, leading the church, being a martyr for Jesus. Over Peter's head for the rest of his life, for the rest of his ministry, is the knowledge that crucifixion will be how he takes his final breath. And yet now he can see it as glory. He can see beauty and praise, where agony and fear likely should reign. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator and occupy themselves with doing good. That doesn't sound like freedom to most Americans, right? Because we consider freedom being able to do whatever we want, whenever we want. Right? If you were to go around and do a survey, when is the time in your life where you are most free? You hear, at least I hear, over and over and again, college, right? I didn't have my parents oppressing me and I didn't have a job to report to. I had more money and free time than I ever understood at the time. And what they're saying is fundamentally, foundationally, they believe that freedom itself is the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want. Romans 6 calls that slavery. That you can only do whatever you want, whenever you're wanted. You're bound and constrained, tyrannically mastered by the dominion of self to only do whatever you want, whenever you want. Christ frees us from that. A regenerate heart moves beyond what I'm inclined to or what I would prefer and allows me to make choices beyond that capacity. So when Peter hears reflecting years later on this moment where Jesus reinstates him to full-time ministry to oversee the church, and he thinks about what it means to be an elder in the church, he's coupling that thought with what it means to suffer and have glory in suffering, to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's literally what Jesus is teaching Peter in this moment. What does it mean to follow me? What does it mean to follow Jesus? That's what the conversation hinges on. After saying this, Jesus says to him, verse 19 in John 21, after saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. Cementing the point, there's a double meaning here. Double meaning of follow me. First, it's a change of scene. Peter is no longer sitting with Jesus around the campfire with the other soon-to-be apostles. They're going to go for a walk down the shoreline. Jesus is now going to take Peter aside and go for a walk. Remember, this conversation's been public thus far. So Peter's certain martyrdom, public knowledge. Peter's restoration, three times the question asked, three times the instruction given. All public. Now Jesus says, follow me, and they go for a walk down the beach, moving away from the group. But the second meaning of follow me here is the reminder for Peter of his original calling, to follow Christ and leave everything else behind. Do you remember the story in Luke 5? At Peter's calling to become a fisher of men, we're told in that gospel account in Luke 5 that these overflowing boats of fish and their nets and all that they had for their job, they left behind. Peter was married. Did you know that? Peter's married. He has a mother-in-law in Luke 4. He leaves his family behind, not irresponsibly, mind you, but he moves forward in following Christ at great cost. So when Jesus here says, follow me, it's a reminder of the cost of the original call to leave everything behind. But now it takes on even more weight. Given the information that Jesus has just shared about Peter's future martyrdom, this must be a sobering call to trust Jesus. And that's the reflection that verse 19 in 1 Peter 4 images. Therefore, let us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. What Peter's saying is, I had a choice on the seashore that morning. I was either going to be scared out of my mind every day for the rest of my life, waiting for my arms to get stretched out and for somebody else to tie a belt around my waist and carry me off to the crucifixion. Or I could give up all sense of entitlement. I could just let it all go, and I can do the good work that the Lord has called me to do until he takes me home. That's why this image and relationship of trust is so essential here. What he's saying is we should be entrusting our lives, our souls, to the faithful Creator and occupy ourselves not with when is the hour of my death imminent. Will today be my last day? Will tomorrow be my last day? Peter knew how, but he certainly never knew when. The only indication he gets is old. Well, I'm 40. I feel old. My dad's 72. He's old, right? That's a big time frame. Old is so relative. When you're old, someone will stretch out your arms. Great. Thanks, Jesus. Can I get a date? No. So what's he got to do? He's got to entrust himself, his livelihood, his work, his whole self, every day in the providence of God and in the calling that's sure. The date of his removal from this earth, unsure. The method, sure. Timing, unsure. But should he be preoccupied with that? No. He's to entrust his soul to the providence of a faithful Creator and take up his effort, make up his mind to execute the calling that he's been given by doing good. That's the image here. So when Jesus says on the seashore, follow me, and they go for a walk down the beach together, this sobering call to trust Jesus in the midst of his impending martyrdom means that he must ultimately rest day in and day out in the providence of God for the rest of Peter's life. This is not a burden that Jesus has given Peter. It's a joy. He's not saying, well, if you hadn't denied me, I wouldn't be sharing this grim information with you. That's not what's happening. He's saying, Peter, let me free you to just follow me. Every day, wake up in the morning and follow me. Every night, when you go to bed, be ready, because in the morning, you're going to wake up and follow me every day, all day. That's what we're going to do. I bought your life. It's mine. And I'm going to give you the privilege. Remember, it's inverted thinking. I'm going to give you the privilege of suffering with me. I'm going to give you the privilege of being reviled as I was. See, we forget that as we are made more and more to live and love like Christ, we then live and love less like the world. So we trust the world less and we trust Christ more. We image the world less and we image Christ more. That's the double meaning of the follow me. And watch as it develops. In verse 20, Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. You know the one, the guy who wrote this whole gospel, John. This guy, Peter looks back and sees John following him. So eager is John to follow Christ that even as Jesus pulls Peter away from the group, John's following. Right? You do get that younger brother tag-along feel. You should. So here's Peter looking at his rival and best friend, right? And he's saying, all right, well, what about him? If I'm going to die a martyrdom and you're teaching me that suffering is glory, then how does he suffer? Does he partake in your glory, right? So you can get these mixed motives, right? If I have to bear this burden, does he get to too? Or can I bear his burden? But you can also see the intimacy, right? Because it was Peter who asked John to ask Jesus who the betrayer was. That's the moment of intimacy that's being recounted here as John remembers this moment and tries to explain to us the intimacy between John the apostle and Peter the apostle. So Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against Jesus during the supper and had asked, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he asks Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus replies, says back, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you?" What's he saying? He's saying, "Peter, I have revealed to you your future for my purpose. But his future doesn't concern your faithfulness. You're just to follow me. And I will providentially reign over the life of John the way I providentially reign over your life, but you don't need to know." Right? If we wanted to be cynical, we could say Jesus is essentially saying to him, "Sorry, Peter, that's a management question and you're not management." Right? There's a little bit more happening here. Jesus is saying, "Your death will glorify me. Your life will glorify me as you entrust me with it." But that doesn't mean that all of you have to die martyr's death. Right? John's the great counterexample. John's going to live to be old, like really old. And he's going to be used by God to write the scripture, to record these moments, to write a bunch of epistles, to write the apocalyptic text of the New Testament, right? John's got a mighty work ahead of him, but it's not the same as Peter's, and it's none of Peter's business what John's future holds, because Jesus holds John and Peter's future. That's the power and beauty of this. So when Jesus replies, "If it's my will that he remain until I come back, what if I let John live for millennia? Does that change your calling?" No, not one iota. I already told you how you're going to die. I already told you to trust me. So too must John trust me. But notice what happens when we listen hastily instead of carefully. Hastily instead of carefully. Jesus opened with "if." If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? What's the command that Jesus gives Peter in 22? You, Peter, follow me. You follow me. Don't worry about him. You follow me. Can you hear the emphasis? Verse 23, we're told, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die." John wants to quench this rumor as he draws near death by saying, "Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die." You can see how the telephone tree worked, right? They repeated it and repeated it and repeated it, and then somewhere along the way, the "if" dropped, right? In the Greek, it's aeon. The aeon dropped away, and it became a promise, but it's not a promise. It's a conditional question. If he lives until I come back, what is that to you? It's not a promise he's going to live, right? It opens with the "if." The "if" falls away in the telephone tree of the early church. So John has to say, "No, guys, you're remembering this wrong. Let me clarify. There is a giant if here." So the saying spread abroad among the believers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And how do we know it's trustworthy that John can die before Jesus comes back and no promise was broken? It's verse 24. "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things." And we know that his testimony is true. John's saying, "I know I'm about to die, and Jesus didn't do anything wrong. if he doesn't come back before I go. Because it was always conditional. It was always an if. How do we relate to this? What does this mean for you and for me today? It means that we need to follow in the pattern of the apostolic teaching we've been given. We need to grow in our willingness to entrust our souls and our lives to Christ and to the faithful creational providence, the rightful ordering of the events of human affairs, and not consume ourselves with what we have or what we don't have, what we want and what we don't want, what we're called to. That should be at the forefront of our thinking. What are we called to? Follow Christ. You, Christian, follow Jesus. That's what this text is trying to say. John wrote this gospel so that people in his day and our day would read it and know the certainty of these events and believe, and by believing have everlasting life with Christ. And then what? Gamby preached this a few weeks ago. And then what? We get everlasting life. Then what? Go and live that everlasting life. Go and love recklessly in this life, because this thing's going to be over before you know it. Let us be a people of mercy and generosity. Who cares if the world takes advantage of us? We will reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. We need to entrust ourselves and busy ourselves with doing good and not busy ourselves with what we have or what we don't have or what we want or what we don't want. What are we called to? We're called to join in the sufferings of Christ. We're called to share this message of reconciliation and restoration. We're called to believe and live. We're called to learn and we're called to love. Right? It's not enough to just believe and have eternal life. Then what? Then the rest of the scripture, right? John's not the only thing we have. Let's dig into some letters. Let's deal with conflict. Let's grow the church. Let's see marriages restored. Let's see children reared up believing in the gospel of Christ. Let's see a lot of work to do. And we don't do it while he's watching. We do it as we labor with him in it. We sang it this morning, God with us, Emmanuel. It's not God watching and disapproving of us, right? It's God with us. So we're freed to do these things. See, they lost track of the if in the retelling. And we're called to study scripture carefully. We're called to notice little words and to recognize when they go missing. These little things, they matter. These big things, they matter. This orientation of our hearts, it matters. Why? Because if John wrote down everything Jesus ever did, the earth itself doesn't have enough paper to supply the ink, to supply the pages. There isn't enough surface area on this entire globe for us to stack up the books of all that God is doing in any given moment. This sounds like hyperbole to many, but it's not remotely hyperbole. God makes and sustains all things by the word of his power. You think if we try to write it all down, God, what'd you do right now? Well, how many people are on the planet? Right? What's God doing right now? Too much to write down about this second, let alone all the seconds that have ever elapsed or will ever come. You can't write it all down. You can't even write down the 33 years of Jesus walking on the earth. Write it all down. We can't capture everything, but have we captured enough? Is the testimony reliable? Do you have enough in front of you to go on? Do you have enough imperatives to go living out the rest of your life? Do you have enough of in the indicatives where God's teaching you what is true and how it works and who he is and who we are and how he reconciled us to himself? We have a lifetime of study. We have a lifetime of learning. We have a lifetime of loving and serving and caring. He gave us enough. It's 1,500 pages and you haven't mastered it yet. It's 1,500 pages. I haven't come to the smallest percentage of it yet. How much more is in front of us? And what are we occupying ourselves with? Yes? Church, friends, let's follow Christ together. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, that's what we desire this morning, nothing more and nothing less than to follow you. And God, we need you to flip over our thoughts. We need you to unzip us and move through our lives, taking out the garbage. We need you to transform us because we are too enamored with stuff. We are too enamored with what we have or what we don't have, with what we want and what we don't want. Father, we pray that you would move in us powerfully, that we would confess our sins and our idols before you. Teach us to daily follow you, hourly follow you. Father, we ask that you would teach us new affections, that you would grant us new loves, that suffering would not be to be avoided at all costs, but rather, if it's for the sake of Christ, would you teach us to embrace suffering? If persecution is coming our way, God, would you prepare us to receive it as a gift and a blessing from you? Lord, this is countercultural and it's hard. It is easy to say, it is hard to receive. And yet, Father, we pray that you would mold us as a church, that you would mold us as a community, that we would want all of you and nothing of anything else, and that we would give our whole selves to you, not just once in our youth, but every day, over and over and over, God, make us your people, not just eternally, but now. And lead us and guide us and move in us and restore us and transform us because we want to live and love like Jesus. Whether it's martyrdom in our youth, martyrdom in our old age, or faithful life lived out till our final breath, we want to follow you. That's what we want, Jesus, and we ask for it in your name. And all God's people agree.